Let's again call upon the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to your word and pray that you would teach us about your ways, in particular teach us more about the great salvation that your Son, our Savior Jesus, has brought to us. Open our eyes, please. Give us the help of your Spirit now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, for my part in the preaching ministry here at our church, I'm going to begin this morning to preach a series of sermons on the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many I cover remains to be seen. But I want to begin with some introductory thoughts about the parables. Actually, there are several things I could cover. Rather than cover all of them, I think I'll spread it out over the next couple or three messages. We want to look at the definition of a parable and the purpose of parables. And then at another time, I want to outline some rules for interpreting parables, but I'll save that for another week just to save time. But let's consider first the definition of a parable. What is a parable? Well, it actually comes from the Greek word parabole, which is a compound word, one of which you know. The word para is the Greek preposition that means alongside. A paralegal, a paramedic, one who comes alongside, right? And the word balo, which means to throw. And so parabole means to throw down alongside. So you have two things lying alongside each other. Now, a biblical parable is a comparison where Jesus is laying down, as it were, an earthly story in order to teach a parallel spiritual lesson. As you know, our Lord Jesus often draws from the customs, the events, or the realities of everyday life to teach spiritual lessons. Now, a parable differs from a fable, such as Aesop's fables, in that the fables are rather fantastical. You have talking animals and talking trees. A parable presents situations that are true to life. A parable differs from an allegory, such as the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, in that allegories tend to have every detail be significant and have meaning, where in a parable you look for the main meaning and then it remains to be seen how many other details have relevance. So it differs from an allegory. Now, if we ask, why can parables as earthly stories be used to teach spiritual lessons? And the answer is simply this. There is an analogy between the earthly and the heavenly. And the reason for that is God is the author of both. Richard Trench says that the things on earth are copies of the things in heaven. For example, the husband-wife relationship is a lower form of the heavenly relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Natural birth is a good picture of spiritual birth from above. The earthly king is a figure and shadow of God as king. The untended soil which yields thorns, which we will see this morning, is a type of a person's heart that is under the same curse. An earthly father is a picture of the original, prototypical father, God as father. Trench tells us that the world of sight and sense around us need not bring us into bondage to our five senses if we use this world rightly to point us to things above, to be a ladder leading to contemplation of heavenly truth, because there are real parallels between the earthly and the spiritual. Did you get what he meant by that? He said, by looking at the world that we see through our five senses, on the one hand, it could bind us to this horizontal plane and perspective. But he says, rather, we should do, taking our cue from Jesus, we should look at the earthly and use it as a ladder to climb up to teach us the heavenly truths. That's why Jesus gave these parables. Now, what is the purpose, or what are the purposes of parables? Turn, please, to Matthew 13. That will be our text as we consider the first parable of Jesus this morning. But before we consider that, I want to read verses 10 to 17, where, listen carefully, and you will learn why Jesus spoke in parables. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answers, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, for a moment, consider the backdrop to this section of Scripture. Prior to this time, Jesus is receiving increasing opposition from his enemies, in particular the Pharisees. In chapter 9, they accuse him of eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Later in that chapter, they accuse him of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. You come to chapter 11 and he does miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida, and the people still don't repent. And he said, it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you because you've seen these mighty miracles, but you refuse to repent. You come into chapter 12, the chapter prior to this, and the Pharisees are again accusing him of breaking the Sabbath because his disciples are picking the heads of grain and eating them. A little later on in that chapter, the Pharisees plot to destroy him because he's healing a man on the Sabbath. And then the pinnacle in chapter 12 is when, again, he's casting out demons by the finger of God, and they accuse him of doing it by the power of Beelzebul or Satan. And he talks about the unpardonable sin. The opposition to Jesus is building on the part of his hearers. This gives us the first purpose for miracles. It is this, as I think you gleaned from the text. It is to conceal the truth from those who do not want it. Did you pick up that language? They see, but they don't understand. They hear, but they don't get it. And he's saying, you, these people in my day, you Pharisees, are just like your forefathers in the days of Isaiah. They had prophets come to them, giving them the truth over and over again, but they rejected it. They did not want it. And so one of the purposes of parables is to veil the truth from those who really don't want it. It is a more veiled way of teaching. It's not plain. It's not on the surface. You have to dig a little bit for it. And so in one sense, speaking in parables is a form of judgment upon those who really don't want the truth. But then secondly, and more positively, the purpose is to reveal truth to those who are responsive to the truth. And his disciples, many of them, were responsive to the truth. Now, just quickly note why they or any of us are ever responsive to the truth. Look at verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is it's always granted to us. It's always sovereign grace. We can't boast of it. Like Jesus said to Peter, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So ultimately, it is sovereign grace that grants us to understand. But there's also the line of human responsibility. And whereas it says of these others who were dull, in verse 15, they have closed their eyes, there were disciples who were not closing their eyes. They were not rejecting the truth. And they were privileged to receive it because they would hear the parable and they would inquire what it means. And they would dig for its understanding, and further light would be given. That's why he says, you ever wonder about what that means there in verse 12? For whoever has, to him more will be given, and to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The idea is those who want truth, to them God will give more truth. To those who don't want the truth, even what little they possess will be taken away as a judgment from God. So the purpose of parables, conceal it from those the truth from those who don't want to know it, and to further reveal it to those who want to know the truth and will dig for it. Next time we'll consider some of the rules for interpreting parables, but for time's sake, I'll leave that out. I'm going to now cover with you the first parable, full parable that Jesus gave, the parable of the sower, or seed or soils, just to cover the whole thing. In 1 week to this day, it will be the 46th anniversary of the most momentous day of my life, barring the day of my birth. Because on May 1st, 1970, as a depressed college student, I was planning to run to California on my motorcycle, and my motorcycle caught fire on a beach, at the Chesapeake Bay, and burned up. And within a week, I was a new creation in Christ. The depression was gone, and the peace of God settled upon my heart, and it hasn't left in 46 years and never will. So I went home that summer and had a year of summer of fellowship with Christians, and I came back to the college campus all fired up to witness. And I was witnessing to everything that moved, my fraternity brothers and everybody I could on that little campus. And within a few months, I had people who had made decisions for Jesus. And I was convinced they were converted. After all, this is such good news. Who wouldn't believe it? They had prayed a prayer and made a decision for Jesus. And we wanted to start a chapter of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So a dear brother, very dapper in his dress, very keen-minded, I think he's still a Presbyterian pastor somewhere in Maryland. Alan Harris, worked for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we invited him to come on campus. And he gathered us in William Smith Hall in a classroom there, all of my converts, all of my decisioned people. And Al stood before us, and he said, in 10 years, 90% of you will want to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And I was incredulous at the time. But looking back, I think he was right. And then he shared with us on the blackboard the parable of the sower, which we're going to study now. Follow as I read first the earthly story and then Jesus' interpretation of it a little later on. Matthew 13:1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this is one of those few parables that Jesus actually interprets. So skip down to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, that is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now notice, Jesus went off in a boat. He sat down, and the people stood, as was the custom in that day. Spurgeon notes that the teacher sat, the people stood. We should have less sleeping in congregations if this arrangement still prevailed. Even in Amish church, where they have a backless bench and they have a 3-hour service, the people are very skilled in sleeping through the service, so I've been told. Well, this is the first of seven kingdom parables which Jesus presents in this chapter 13. This parable, we might say, is about the formation of the kingdom of God. My word. You know, the kingdom of God refers not so much to a physical domain as to the kingly reign of God and Christ over people's hearts. So if you're going to have a kingdom, you need to have that kingdom populated. There needs to be people over whom Christ is reigning. And this parable tells us how it is that the kingdom of God comes to be populated. Who is it that is in the kingdom of God? How do they get in? I hope you can see that this parable is an important teaching for every one of you sitting here. Because in effect, it's going to tell you or give you significant insight as to whether you are in the eternal kingdom of God or not. So please do give attention. First, we consider the hard ground hearer. Again, verses 3 and 4. Or verse 4. And as he sowed, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And then verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now consider first with me what the seed is that the farmer is sowing. The seed is said in verse 19 to be the word of the kingdom. It is safe to say that another word for that would be the gospel. Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and I'll show you the equation between the word of the kingdom and the gospel. Paul, the Apostle, says in Acts 20 and verse 24 and 25, But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly, notice, of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Do you notice the two things that are parallel? The gospel of the grace of God and the preaching of the kingdom. So the word of the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about in this parable is nothing other than the gospel of the grace of God. Now, who are the sowers of the seed of the gospel? Well, in a preeminent sense, it is Jesus himself. If you look ahead in Matthew 13 to verse 37 and another parable, the statement reads, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who is the sower? Preeminently, it is Jesus as the sower of the gospel. But we can also say it is the prophets of old who sowed the seeds prophetically. It is Jesus. It is his apostles. It is preachers and pastors to the end of the age. And in one sense, every one of you who is a Christian who tells anybody else about the good news of Jesus Christ is a sower of the seed of the word of the kingdom. So in the broadest sense, we are all who are believers, sowers of the gospel seed. Now, the first soil the seed is said to fall on is beside the road. This is unplowed ground. This is soil that has been tamped down by the traffic of many sandaled feet. And the compacted soil does not allow entrance of the seed into it. Jesus says this is descriptive of a human heart that is hard ground. And when that person hears the word, immediately the devil comes and snatches it away. Now, brothers and sisters, what makes a human heart hard to the gospel? I think we have some insight from Hebrews chapter 3. Turn for a moment with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And you'll hear some similar language. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, the writer says, indeed, Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, listen, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now this in turn, today if you hear his voice, is a quote from Psalm 95. Bear with me just for a moment as I want to turn you back to Psalm 95 from which this is taken. And beginning in Psalm 95 in verse 7, David, I believe, says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways." What is it that hardens a sinner's heart? According to Hebrews 3, it is the deceitfulness of sin. And how is sin described? Well, in Hebrews 3:12, it is an evil, unbelieving heart. And to what is it specifically referring? In Psalm 95, the psalmist is referring to the generation of Israelites in the wilderness. He specifically refers to them at Meribah. The word means quarrel. Why? Because we read in Exodus 17 that at Meribah they quarreled with Moses. Here are a people who had experienced the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, where God supernaturally created two walls of water and some 1.6 estimated Israelites walked on dry shod through the sea. And then God miraculously caused the waters to crash down upon Pharaoh and his chariots, drowning them. They had experienced that just previously. And yet they're in the wilderness and they're without water and they're saying things to Moses like this: "Give us water that we may drink. Why have you brought us up from Egypt? Have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And then when they got to the promised land, God had promised that he was going to give them the land of Canaan. Moses sent in 12 spies. Ten of them come out with an alarming message. There are giants in the land. It stirs the people up to fear and rebellion. And they in turn respond, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." That's what the writer is referring to when he talks about a hardening of the heart. I am saying it is this. It is a heart that has seen God's works repeatedly and heard God's words repeatedly, but repeatedly rejects them, spurns them, and refuses to believe and trust in God. That is hardness of heart. Surely the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the Pharisees who were opposing him in those earlier chapters leading up to these parables, were a people who were hardened in heart. They had seen the raw miracles that Jesus performed, and yet they refused to believe him. They had seen him cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, and they said, "He's got a demon. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebul." These same guys later would see Lazarus, would hear of Lazarus raised from the dead and know it was a fact, and yet plot to kill Lazarus to destroy the evidence and bring Jesus down. Amazing unbelief, amazing hardness of heart. So I conclude that a hardened heart, and this first place where the seed falls is the hard-packed ground, depicting a hardened heart. A hardened heart comes from seeing repeatedly the works of God, hearing repeatedly the words of God, but repeatedly rejecting them and refusing to believe them. And what in particular is the heart hardened to in the parable? Remember, it is the word of the kingdom. The word that the king has come, and he wants to rule over you in grace and love. What were they hardened to? They were hardened to having God and his Christ rule over them. That's the human condition. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And we do not want even God to rule over us. In our prideful self-sufficiency, we want to be the center of our own universe and do our will, my will be done. And so they were hardening their hearts to the gracious, loving, and rightful kingship of Jesus over their lives. And I need to ask the question, do any of you sit here this morning with a heart that is getting more and more hardened to God and to his truth? Some of you have heard the word of the kingdom, the gospel, dozens and dozens of times, hundreds of times, but you have not yet allowed that word to humble you and to break you and to convince you that you are a rebel against the God who made you. You have not yet been convinced that you have turned to your own self-centered way. You've made yourself the center of your own universe. You have enthroned yourself rather than God upon the throne of your heart. And you have not submitted to God's way of salvation, which is empty-handed faith in Jesus alone. You have heard the word of the kingdom again and again and again. And some of you have also seen the works of God and the works of Jesus Christ repeatedly. You have seen him change the lives of people around you. Maybe you've seen him change the life of a brother or a sister or a father or a mother or an aunt or an uncle or a friend. And you have seen an amazing change that has taken place in that person. But you refuse to give God the credit. And you want to explain it some other way. My dear friend, if you continue to harden your heart and let the devil snatch the word of the kingdom out of your heart time and time again, I fear that the words of Proverbs 29:1 could come true in your case. It says this, "He who hardens his neck after much reproof will be suddenly cut off or broken beyond remedy." And the breaking will not merely be physical death. It will be eternal death in hell. My dear friend, please don't continue to harden your heart against the gospel. Believe it. Jesus will save you. Then we have the rocky ground hearer. Verse 5. Other seed fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Jesus explains it in verse 20 and following. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the physical reality here is something that is true of Palestine and I suppose in many other places. There's a thin layer of topsoil, but right underneath are rocks. And so what happens is the seed drops into that soil and it sprouts immediately. But because of the shallow soil, it can't sink its roots in deeply. And Luke says it has no moisture. And so when that hot Mideastern sun comes out, that plant withers and dies. The spiritual reality is that of someone who hears the word, the gospel, and immediately receives it with joy. But when affliction and persecution come because of believing in Jesus, that person falls away, literally stumbles. It's a stumbling block. Jesus becomes a hindrance and a stumbling block, an offense, rather than clinging to Jesus in faith. They abandon Jesus. Luke says in his version, who believe for a while. Now, what is going on here? Well, clearly this is a case where a person has made a shallow commitment to Jesus Christ. Clearly the person has not counted the cost of what is involved in really coming to Jesus. The terms of discipleship are very clear according to our Lord Jesus. If you would follow Jesus, if you would be his disciple, if you would be saved by Jesus, the terms of discipleship are clear and they are very stiff. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus tells us some of those terms of discipleship when he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What is he saying? He's saying if you would be a disciple of Jesus, a saved believer in Jesus, you've got to lose your life. Lose the life of self-will and self-determination and find your life in Jesus and doing his will. If you try to hold on to that self-willed life, you'll lose it. Only if you are willing to lose it, let it go, and find your life in him will you find life. Those are the terms of true discipleship. William Hendrickson says, true discipleship implies self-surrender, self-denial, sacrifice, service, and suffering. And the person who comes savingly to Jesus is one who has come to see that he or she is facing eternal wrath in hell. She is guilty and condemned. And the fear of God in that person comes to override every other fear. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I need to have Jesus. And the fear of God overrides those other fears. And that person is willing to pay any price to have Jesus. Lose anything they need to lose so that they get Jesus. And that's why the saved person, interestingly, you keep that language in mind, you know, tribulation, affliction, and persecution arise and they fall away. Listen to Paul's language in Romans 8, describing the true believer, the true disciple. 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on to say, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us. If you're a true believer, these things will not separate you. But this person is obviously not a true believer because some of these things arise and they fall away. Now you say, why? Why would a person receive the word with joy and yet not be saved? That's a good question. Maybe you have some answers that I've not included here, but let me suggest a few reasons why we see people coming to Jesus with some measure of joy, and yet they're shallow believers and they're not really saved. One thing I thought of is some people come because they look to Jesus as a fire escape from hell. Maybe they come to a meeting and they're all stirred up in their emotions, and I don't want to go to hell. And some fast-talking evangelist gets them to pray a prayer, and they find a little bit of relief, you know. Oh, yeah, Jesus is in your heart. Don't doubt. You're not going to hell. Okay, wow, that's good. Didn't want to go to hell. Now I'm not going to hell because I prayed this prayer. And there's a little bit of joy. In some cases, people come to Jesus and they come into the fellowship of God's people because God's people are loving people and caring people. And they desperately need friends. And oh, here are people who love me and care for me. And that's very attractive. And they come in thinking they've come to Jesus and they're happy because they have people who like them and accept them. In other cases, it might be kind of a self-righteous joy in the fact that, hey, I kicked some bad habits. I got rid of drugs and I'm not drinking anymore. I'm not sleeping around and I feel pretty good about myself and I'm cleaning myself up and that's given me a measure of joy. But the reality is they have not come to Jesus for the right reason. And what is it? The only saving reason to come to Jesus is to get rid of the guilt and bondage of your sin. Come to Jesus, he'll give you friends. You come to Jesus, he will spare you hell. But if you're going to come rightly, you need to come for the reason he died. Not merely to give you friends, not merely to spare you hell, but to take off of you the burden of guilt and its penalty, and to relieve you from the bondage of sin. And so because these rocky ground hearers have a superficial reason for coming to Jesus, as soon as their needs as they perceive them are no longer served, they fall away. Oh, the people who embraced me, now they're challenging me a little bit, and you know, they're not so friendly and nice anymore, and so they fall away. Or the emotions of that evening when I made that prayer kind of have worn off, and, you know, maybe I'm not as free from my bondages as I thought. They're still really there, and they fall away. But friends, the temporary believer is not a saved believer. We know that because numerous biblical statements indicate that if you're a true believer, you will continue in the faith, right? Jesus said, "He who continues in my word is truly my disciple," John 8:31. John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us because they were not really of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us." So if you're a true believer, you will continue. They fell away because they were not genuinely saved. They were superficial believers. Now, what should we do with this teaching? First, let me speak to anybody here. I don't know if there's anyone here who fits this category, but we sometimes meet people. Maybe there's someone here who says, "Yeah, I tried Jesus." You ever meet somebody who said, I tried Jesus? "Yeah, I tried Jesus. I gave him a try. I prayed the prayer. It didn't work." If anybody here has that mindset, I'm here to say, you didn't try Jesus. Because when you truly try Jesus, he works every time. He does what he came to do. The problem is you didn't come for the right reason. You haven't tried Jesus. And my plea to you is try Jesus. Really come to Jesus for the right reason. Because you're a hell-deserving, guilty sinner in bondage to the chains of your sin that you can't break. Come to him for those reasons, and then you'll taste and see his power. And he'll really set you free. And then I say to my brothers and sisters in Christ, this helps us understand why. It helps us to understand the phenomenon of people who fall away. How many of you have known people who have received the gospel with seeming joy, but after a few weeks, a few months, maybe even a few years, they fall away and they stop following Jesus? How many? I mean, almost every Christian, if you've lived a year in the Lord, you've seen that. Well, why? Some would tell us, well, they had salvation, they lost it. No, they didn't. Here it explains. They never had it. They didn't come for the right reason. They are rocky ground hearers. The third soil is the thorny ground hearer. In verse 7, "Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." And then the explanation is given in verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The physical reality is you have a piece of ground, but it's infested with roots and runners of thorns. And those thorns rob the plant of minerals and moisture and nutrients so that the living plant gets choked out by the weeds, the thorns. The spiritual reality is that of a person who catches a glimpse of his or her spiritual need. Maybe the fear of hell flashes in front of them, maybe at a meeting. And they have a conscience which condemns them of their wrongdoing. And so they make some profession of belief in God and in Christ. But what primarily occupies their hearts is still the cares and concerns of this temporal life. The real driving force of their life, the reason they get up in the morning, is not to live for the glory of God, not to draw near to God and out of love for Jesus Christ to serve him and do his will. The reason they get up in the morning has nothing to do with eternal perspectives. It has everything to do with getting ahead and gaining something in this life and from this life. But Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the heart cannot belong to two absorbing objects at the same time. In the case of this person, there is some idol or idols of the world and of this temporal life that still rules them. Riches are mentioned here, and certainly money and riches are a big one, right? Paul said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But beneath the love of money are usually root idols. There are different reasons why people want money and things. Some people want money and things because it will feed their idol of comfort and ease. Other people want money and things because it will give them power over other people. Others want money and things and find their security in that because they think it will make them secure against an unknown future. And others want money and things because it will bring them popularity and praise from people. So the love of money and riches usually has deeper idols underneath. But these thorny ground hearers never trust in Christ so as to find their life and their deep down security in Him. They're not able to say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." They are still fundamentally looking to find their security and their identity in the things of this world. As John said in 1 John, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. The things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world." Simon the magician was a thorny ground hearer, wasn't he? He believed. He was baptized. But what ruled his heart? Still, selfish desire for power. Give me some of that Holy Spirit so that I can impress people by my magical act. And self-interest, self-promotion still reigned in his heart. Demas was such a hearer. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his riches to follow Christ. The man in Luke 12 had a good year, tore down his barns, built bigger barns, and said, "Take your ease. You have got much stored up for many years." But he was a fool because he was not rich toward God. So we have this thorny ground hearer. Now, unlike the rocky ground hearer, this hearer apparently does not abandon the faith. This hearer may maintain his or her profession, which means it can be speaking about one of you here who is a professing Christian and even a church member. The mark of this person is not that they abandon the faith. They continue in their profession, but they are unfruitful. And I need to ask you some probing questions. Though you be a professing Christian and though you be a church member, you think you're on your way to heaven. But is your heart more tied to this earth than to heaven? If so, you are deceiving yourself. If you have little or no time to read the Bible as God's word with a view to doing it, if you have little or no time to seek out fellowship with the people of God, if you have no burning desire to tell those around you, especially your loved ones, to flee from the wrath of a holy God and to rest in Jesus alone, dear friend, the likelihood is you're not a child of God. You may be one of these thorny ground hearers in whose heart the cares of this world is really choking out the things of God. And despite your profession, despite your good standing in the church, God knows your heart. And if it's infested and dominated by the thorns of worldly concern, please don't deceive yourself into thinking you're on the way to heaven. You may well be one of these thorny ground hearers. And I would plead with you to come to God and to Jesus and say, "Oh Lord, take this filthy worldly heart and give me a new heart," because that's what you need. But then finally, there is the good soil hearer. Verse 8 says, "And other seed fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. And he explains that in verse 23, that one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Ah, there is the good soil. Some seed falls on good soil. The first thing we need to ask is any soil of any human heart naturally good? I think we know not, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Jesus said in Mark 7, "Out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and thefts." And Paul, in that litany in Romans 3, his closing arguments, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks for God." So how is it that any soil of any heart ever ends up as good soil? Well, I think in a nutshell, we can explain it by Ezekiel 36:26. We all know the answer. We've recently studied that great doctrine of regeneration. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You're good soil only because God has done something to make you good soil. But what of this good soil? What distinguishes the good soil from the others? First, notice, this one understands. The others didn't understand. What does this one understand that the others didn't understand? Well, I submit to you, they understand who God is, that God is holy and unapproachable in his holiness. And God is a God who hates sin. And we cannot stand in the presence of this holy God in our sinful condition. This one understands the human condition, that we fall short of the glory of God, that we are rebels against God and we're children of wrath under the just wrath of God. This one also understands that God has made a remedy for our sin, sent Jesus not only to be a king, but to be a servant and to offer his life to die in our place. And this one understands the terms of discipleship. If I will forsake my sin and forsake my whole life, and I will come to Jesus and trust in him alone, I will have full and free forgiveness of sins. See, this one understands what the others do not. And the second distinguishing characteristic is the result. Notice, in this case only, there is fruit. Some 60, some 100, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Friends, fruit is the only solid proof that anybody has the life of God within them. John the Baptist said to hypocrites, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power. You're hypocrites. Come on, if you're repenting, let's see the fruit. Let's see the change in your life that proves it. In Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, speaking of false prophets, says, "You will know them by their fruit." And what is the fruit? Surely the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Paul says in Ephesians 5, the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. In Hebrews 13, 15, the sacrifice of praise is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. How do you know whether you're a true disciple of Jesus, whether the seed has fallen on good soil? Your life is bearing fruit. All this fruit. But the amount of fruit varies. Why does it vary? Perhaps because God sovereignly distributes more gifts and abilities to some than others. But I think it can also be said that some are more fruitful than others because some love God more than others. Some hunger for God more than others. Some pursue God and godliness more than others. Some are more diligent in the service of God and the sacrifice for God than others. So what should be our response in light of the good soil hearers? First of all, if you are one, if your life is good soil and that seed has fallen into it and borne fruit, you have only one to thank, and that is God. To you it has been granted, he says, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Sovereign grace has made you good soil. And then the other thing is to seek to be fruitful for God and his kingdom, as fruitful as we can be. If I have to be 30-fold and not 60-fold, let it not be because of my lack of love for God, hunger for God, diligence in serving God. Let's be, brothers and sisters, as fruitful for God and Jesus, who has died to save us, as we can be. And let me just make three quick applications from the entire parable, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Understand from this parable that all of us are to be sowers of the seed. There's a seed, the gospel, the word of the kingdom. Every one of us is to sow the seed by telling others the gospel. God has not given that privilege to angels. He's given it to us. Let us sow good seed, pure gospel, without trimming the edges. Let us sow diligently. Let us sow widely, in season and out of season. And let us remember that we can sow, but we cannot give life to the seed. Only God can. And so we need to be praying. Our prayer meeting should be full of prayers for those on whom the seed has fallen, that as it was for Alex's grandmother. praying that God would give the increase where the seed has fallen. And then another application. Understand from this parable that there is such a thing as temporary faith. Those who fall away never had saving faith. Make sure that you are not one of them. And then understand from this parable that there is only one sure evidence of being in the kingdom of God, and that is fruit, visible fruit. May we all bear much fruit for the glory of God.